David is so offering, I'm assuming that our word grand offering, basically all of that would be just the following Sunday,
that his death was near, because that he was going to die. Remember what Samuel's warning in chapter 28, verse 19, it says, and Samuel said to him, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel to your into your hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you, Saul, your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to die. You know, I was thinking about that this afternoon. Why did God give Saul 24 hours notice? You ever wonder the things that the Lord does? And I was thinking, you know, Lord, you told him, you gave him advance warning. And I was thinking about the arrow that came and hit Saul. Why didn't that arrow go ahead and finish Saul off? Why was there such a delay? You know, I believe in my heart that the God of all grace was giving Saul a space of time to repent. Amen? You know, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads man unto repentance. And God is so good. But my question again would be, do you think that Saul, the first king of Israel, do you think that he told his sons? Do you think that he looked Jonathan in the face and said, Jonathan, listen, I went to the witch of Endor. Samuel, the spirit of Samuel evidently came up, and the word that was given to me is that we are getting ready to die. We have one day left to live. Did Saul repent? Did he actually say those things? I don't know, but I do know this. Saul should have said to him, I'm responsible for your deaths. Amen? Because it was him. It was his. Saul's sin cost the life of his sons. And you know, Jonathan, was Jonathan innocent? Absolutely, he was innocent. And though here, you know, sin can infect the whole family, cost the whole family, even the ones that are innocent. And look at verse 3 now. And then the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and torture me or abuse me. Saul's last words, I don't hear any repentance there. Oh, how I wish I had. But I don't hear that his last command wasn't even obeyed. And it says, but his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And look what Saul did. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell upon it. So he's now gone away from God. He's gone to witchcraft, and now he has committed suicide. You know, think about Saul's life, chosen by God. There he was, the young man, and head and shoulders taller than anyone in Israel. He was a choice prime in this prime of his life. He was a great man of courage. He was a great leader. And yet, he began with God, and look how he ended up. You know, a good beginning doesn't always guarantee us a good ending. Did you know that? That's right. You know, the poet John Greenleaf Whittier said this, of all the words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. So in Saul's life, what a true word. You remember in 1 Chronicles 10:13, let me read it to you. It says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Think of that, his unfaithfulness. How would you like to have that on your tombstone for every generation to read? And there Saul says, he died for your unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. And the reason is because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and because he consulted a medium, the witch of Endor, for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Now listen carefully. Therefore he, meaning God, killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Would you say that's a blunt statement? I killed him. God says, God killed Saul. You know, Saul's death then wasn't really by his own hand. It was because of his own disobedience, though. Amen? And so forth. So, you know, Saul's path led completely to death. And I'm going to talk about his death in a minute a little bit more. But the wages of sin is death. The Bible's replete with that. Now, let's go to verse 5. And when his arm bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So he committed suicide as well. So Saul and his three sons and his arm bearer and all his men died together that same day. Now, that doesn't mean the entire army died. It means the ones that was Paul's personal bodyguards. That's who we're talking about. They died. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan they saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul, and they found his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And look what they did. It says, and they cut off Saul's head. Again, the head that was more handsome, the face that was more handsome than anyone in all of Israel, the head that was personally anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel, what David did to Goliath, now the Philistines are doing to King Saul. And it says, and they stripped him of his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened, or literally impaled, Saul's body to the wall of Beth Shean. You know, when you think about the mention here of Saul's head, Saul's armor, and then Saul's body, you know how tragic it is for a person to end their life by being impaled and hanging on a wall for their flesh to rot and the birds to eat. Do you understand how tragic this life was? It says in 1 Chronicles 10:10, it says, and they put Saul's armor in the temple of their gods, and they fastened his head, Saul's head, there in the temple of Dagon. Remember Dagon, the fish god, half man, half god. You all remember that study? Now, they put that there for a trophy for their gods, if you will. They were saying that, in other words, since Saul was defeated by them, that means Saul's God was literally defeated as well in their own eyes. And now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean. So all of his boys were there, Jonathan, Saul, and the others. They were there, and they had been decapitated as well, and they were upon the wall. And it says, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. They burned their bodies because they were so mutilated by the Philistines. And they took their bones, and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So expressing that deep sorrow for the first king of Israel and his children. Now, can you imagine, I mean, you talk about a tragic scene. Here you have Saul, Jonathan, the other two brothers. They're all decapitated. They're all impaled upon the wall. And later, remember, I don't know if you studied out 2 Samuel yet, but later on, remember what David did. David had their bodies exhumed and then buried them in Benjamin, if I believe it is. Now, look at verse 11 again. It says, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Isn't it amazing that no one from Saul's army came to do anything to get his body or take care of him? But these guys did. Remember what happened there in that city? It says, remember that what Saul had done for them, that was his first kingly act. He came to rescue them, and Saul and his army came to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead because of a man named Nahash. You remember him? Nahash means serpent or snake. And remember what, back in 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2, remember what Nahash wanted? He was surrounded the village, said, I'm going to wipe every one of you out. And he says, and they said, listen, make peace with us. Let's make a covenant, whatever you want. And Nahash, that old serpent, that snake, said, okay, you want to make a covenant with me? Here's what I'm asking. Here's what you're going to have to do. I want to cut out your right eye of every male. Y'all remember that one? I mean, what a next door neighbor to have, eh? You know? And thank God that that didn't happen. And Saul came and rescued them and so forth. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel and let's look at the heart of David. And we're just going to cover a few verses here, like 27, I think. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David stayed there 2 days in Ziklag. And let me add to scripture, David had no idea that Saul, King Saul or Jonathan, none of them, he didn't know that they were dead. Now on the third day, behold, it happened that a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, and so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground, prostrated himself, and David said to him, well, where have you come from? And so he said, oh, I escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, well, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered and he said, well, the people fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan and his sons are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead? And the young man who told him said, well, I happened by chance. I don't believe a word of this, by the way, but that's another story. It happened by chance that I was there on Mount Gabola, and there was Saul, and he was leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen, they followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered. I said, well, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for the anguish has come upon me, but my life is still remains in me. I'm not dead yet, in other words. And so I stood over him, and I killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now let's just stop for a moment and think about this. Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? Now, did either Saul committed suicide or an Amalekite killed him, okay? Well, but the fact of the matter is, did he kill Saul or did he claim to kill Saul? That's what I believe myself. Good class. Great. Now, did he lie? Yes, I believe he did. I think he was saying, you know what? He just happened to stumble. See, the Philistines didn't even know that Saul had died until the next day. Are you following me? So here this guy, he stumbles up. He says, look at that crown. Man, look at that thing on his arm. Now, if I take this to David, David's probably going to give me a lot of money. He's going to bless me and so forth. That's probably what he was thinking, because was Saul David's enemy? Of course he was. Saul wanted David dead. So here he comes and so forth. But let's say, for example, that he was telling the truth. If he was telling the truth, boy, you're talking about justice being served. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God commanded King Saul to kill King Agag and all of the Amalekites. Remember that? All the animals, all everything, wipe them out. He didn't do that. Now, all of a sudden, isn't it ironic that an Amalekite would be killing him because he failed to exterminate them? Now, whichever way it is, the fact of the matter is that either this guy's lying or telling the truth, we don't have any way of really knowing. But look at verse 11. Therefore, David rejoiced that Saul was dead and gave that guy a lot of money. No, therefore David took hold. And I want you to listen to the heart of David now. David took hold of his garments, and look what he did. He tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, they wept, they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to this young man who told him, he said, where are you from? And he answered, he said, well, I'm a son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite. And so David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to kill or destroy the Lord's anointed? In other words, David is saying, I, even myself, he was Saul's son-in-law, by the way. Remember, he married Saul's daughter. He said, I would never have killed, nor did I ever try to kill the Lord's anointed. And then David called out one of the young men and said, you go near, you execute him, and struck him so that he died. And David said to him, your blood's on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now listen, no one now in the kingdom could ever say that he's not the king yet, but that had any part in the death of Saul. Do you see that? Now, when we get to these few verses, to me, these are probably, to myself, not only are the most powerful poem or psalm, whatever song, whatever you want to call it, the Song of the Bow in Scripture, but maybe ever penned. I look at this, and if you ever want to see the heart of David as we conclude a chapter, I look at this and I say, oh, Lord, what an incredible man. This Song of the Bow to David. He said, I want you to teach this to all the people of Judah. I want everyone to know this thing by heart. I want everyone to memorize this. Now, let's begin in verse 17, and let's listen and learn the heart of David tonight. And then David, look what he did. He lamented with this lamentation. The word lamentation, we could call it this way. This is David writing Saul and Jonathan's eulogy, if you will. Or maybe that you could say this is a funeral dirge, whichever way you want to look at it. And it says he lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, is it written in the book of Jasher. Now, that word means literally the book of the righteous ones. We don't know where this book, how it disappeared. We don't know anything about it. It was evidently a book that was recorded the great heroes of that time. And so, did you notice something? Again, that David didn't rejoice over the death of Saul. Listen, you know, if I had a guy chasing me for 10 years that wanted me dead and I had to live in caves, and if that happened to you, would you kind of be thanking God that he was not here? I mean, let's be honest for a moment. Yes, I mean, I would be going, praise God, it's finally over. I can sleep at night. You understand what I mean? I don't have to worry if Saul and his army is chasing me. But David didn't do that. And I look at this great man of God and I say, David, you're rejoicing. You're not rejoicing. You're lamenting. You're lamenting over the one who wanted you dead. You know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Boy, that's a scripture we all need to learn, amen? And let that be in our heart. Now look at verse 19. Look what David says. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, meaning Mount Gibeah, where Saul and Jonathan and his brothers died. He says, the beauty of Israel, the glory, he calls Saul the glory of Israel, or the pride of Israel, or the joy of Israel. I wouldn't say a word like that for Saul, but David does. Listen, you know what's amazing about what we're going to study this tonight through here? Did you know that I read it over and over and over? And did you know that David doesn't say one bad thing about Saul? Not one word. Not one word. Here his heart is broken. He's weeping over the king, the first king of Israel. He's weeping over Jonathan. He doesn't say one word about suicide, not one word about the witch of Endor, not one word about Saul's constant, ongoing disobedience and lying. He doesn't say one thing about the horrible, wicked, evil, distressing spirit that was upon Saul, or how he had to play the harp, you know, to make the spirit depart and so forth. And I say, Lord, what a heart this man had. And look what he says. He says in verse 20, tell it not. Say that with me. Tell it not. That's a word you need to underline in your Bible. He says, tell it not in Gath. That was the capital of the Philistines, okay? He says, oh, don't tell it there, and don't proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Remember, that's one of the five of the chief cities of the Philistines. That's located there on the Gaza Strip, by the way. And there he's saying, no, don't do that. Why? Well, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Unless they're just excited about it. They're glad, in other words. They're happy. They're thrilled. Unless the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Tell it not. He says, I don't want anyone to gloat. I don't want anyone to be happy about this. What a heart that this man has. And I'm going, oh, Lord, I would be celebrating. I'm being honest. And I'm going, you know, he says, don't you say a word. He says, tell it not. You know what? That is wisdom then, and it is certainly wisdom for the 21st century church. Amen? He says, in other words, he's saying, keep quiet. When he said, tell it not in Gath, we could put it this way. Tell it not in Fort Worth. Don't say a word. In other words, if you can't say something good about someone, don't say anything, amen? You know, I believe that when we open our mouths and bad things come out about other people, we need to be like David. What did David say? Lord, put a muzzle on my mouth. Lord, be the Lord of my lips. Amen. You know, I don't want my tongue set on fire by hell. I don't want to speak evil about anybody. I have enough problems of my own. Amen. But David wouldn't do it. See, David really loved Saul. David really loved Jonathan. He loved them with all of his heart. He didn't wish this upon any of them. You know, it is heartbreaking today, you know, with believers. You know, when you, and let me give you an example. Let me say, go away from believers for a minute. I grew up with, you know, as you already know, with my sister. And who's getting ready to celebrate her, I don't know if it's 85 or 84, but she's up there this month. And she's a corker, believe me. I don't mean she pulls a corker or nothing like that. Yeah, but she is a good Baptist. That might tell you something. No, I'm joking. Come on. And when we grew up, it was in the country where I grew up, there at Keller. And I mean, we didn't have 300 people in the entire city, but I remember it was, and I don't mean that this to sound petty, but back then, let's say you were just got out of high school, and let's say you were in love and you got married. Well, some of the people of the town, and I'll not say who they would count the days. Do you understand what I'm saying? They would count the days and say, okay, now, they just got married, let's go this month, and what's 9 months from now? You know what I'm saying. Sometimes the church is that way. I don't want to be that way. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Fort Worth. You know, Christians, you know, it's heartbreaking when you hear Christians go, did you know that so-and-so's unmarried daughter is yada, 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 or pregnant, or this or that? Did you know that, oh, our dear brother, da, 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 he has fallen off the wagon or whatever? Are you listening to me? Tell it not in Gath. Learn to be quiet. Don't say bad things about your brother, your sister. If they got a problem, you better watch out. You know what? You may have the problem next. You may be the one that's going to say, oh, God, you know, I'm in trouble now. Listen, we need to help one another, not ever hurt one another. And I look and I say, oh, Lord. He says, no, don't tell it. Leave it alone. Be quiet. And look at verse 21. Oh, mountains of Gilboa. Look what David says. Now he's going to pronounce a curse here where David and Jonathan and his brothers died in battle. He says, let there be no more dew. Let there be no more rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now that word anointed in Hebrew means not rubbed. It means to smear. It means to rub, not rubbed or smeared with oil, because then, back then, it was a cleansing thing and a protection of the shield. What David is saying, he's about this shield was, he said, Saul's shield is literally useless because it didn't protect him in battle. So he says, oh, the shield of Saul. And from the slain, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan, it did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty or unsatisfied. In other words, he's saying they were mighty men of courage and valor in battle. And listen, we know that Jonathan was a great warrior. Amen? Yeah, he could have probably taken Goliath himself. So just like David did. So he says Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, meaning off the battlefield. They were people looked up to them. People loved them and so forth. They were endeared. And in their death, they were not divided. David says, you know what? Death couldn't even separate these two, especially Jonathan and the great love that Jonathan had for his father. Look at this now. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions, meaning in battle. They were heroes, great warriors. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. And he tells us why. Now watch this. Who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So David is saying, man, under King Saul, look how much Israel prospered and so forth. And he says, oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. He says, oh, I'm distressed for you, Jonathan, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, so many people, or not many, but some, take that the wrong way. Man, listen, this man called Jonathan was David's best friend, his most trusted friend, his most devoted friend. Amen? I tell you, to have a friend is a wonderful thing. I mean, if you can just hold up one hand and say, I have one really true and honest friend I can call day or night for anything, who will always be for me, who will always tell me the truth about myself, but never reject me. That is a friend. Amen? Yes. Now look at verse 27. It's the third time he says this. Oh, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. The weapons of war meaning how Saul and Jonathan, they are now dead. Now let me say something to you. Who penned the Bible? Who's the author of the Bible? God. The Holy Spirit moved upon holy men of God, right? So if you really want to look at these 27 verses and say, who wrote these verses? Well, we say David, but the truth is the Holy Spirit inspired David to write them. Am I right or wrong? You know what this tells me? When I read that, it tells me God's thoughts then about Saul and about David. What kind of men they really were in God's eyes, even though, yes, Saul, he had been rejected as king, all those things. You know, the heart of David, if we could just explore one more area about his heart, because, you know, when I look at the heart of David, you know, love keeps no records of wrongs. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that David, and it doesn't mean they were denying the horrible evilness and wickedness of King Saul. That's not what that means. But love keeps no record of wrong. Turn in your Bible to the New Testament. And let's make one more application to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The greatest chapter in the world or in the Bible, no doubt, separating the gifts of the Spirit here, bringing that balance that's needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look what Paul says. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I don't have love, I have become what? A sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What does that mean? It means that, you know what? If you don't have love, if you don't have God's love really in your heart, that love that comes down from heaven living in you, Paul says you're just making a bunch of noise in your life. That's all you're doing. He says you're just a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, man, I know the future. I know everything that's going to happen because I have that gift operating in me. And I understand all mysteries. Think about that. Every mystery. All mysteries. Why did God allow the devil to do what he did? You know, why did he allow evil to go? If you understand all the mysteries. And he says, if I have all faith, I mean, look at this kind of faith, that I could remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am what? If you really looked that up, it would be, I am a useless nobody. I'm nothing if I don't have God's love living in me. I'm telling you, David had the heart of Christ in him, didn't he? You know what I'm saying? I mean, what a heart David had. And he goes, and Paul says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now look at the description of what love really is. The love that Christians have living in their hearts, maybe not coming out of their hearts all the time, but look at this now. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. You know what that means? It means that when we really love other people, we're not quick to take offense. We're patient with people. That's what suffers long. And sometimes we have to really suffer long with people, huh? Yeah, it says, and love is kind. In other words, it's a verb. It does something. Love is kind to other people. It reaches out and does kind things to other people. And it says here, love does not envy. It doesn't, it's not jealous. It doesn't boil over with jealousy when somebody else is blessed or whatnot. It says, love does not parade itself. It doesn't draw attention to itself, nor does a person who has that kind of love need to draw attention to himself or herself. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't have some type of inflated idea about how important one is and so forth. You know, one of the early church fathers said this. He said, love is patient. He said, it is a word which is used of a man who is wronged, and maybe I say wronged like David, and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but never will do it. Boy, David could have killed Saul, we know, twice, amen? But he wouldn't do it. Now listen to what he says, patience never retaliates. That was the heart of David. He could have killed Saul, but he did not. Look at verse 5. It says that love does not behave rudely. What does that mean? It means love has some manners, man. It means that love treats people the way they should be treated. Look, and it says, love does not seek its own, or literally insist on its own way all of the time. Love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy. It's not easily angered. It says, and here it is, here's David, love thinks no evil. In other words, that love keeps no records of wrongs. Loved one, that was the heart of David. You know, when I think, again, if I think that someone was trying to do to me what was done to Saul, I hope and pray I could be like David, that I would think no evil. And the word love thinks no evil, literally, it's an accounting term. It means to take of account. It keeps no record of wrongs. I'll tell you something. Resentment, oh my gosh, resentment, boy, people who are resentful, they keep a very careful set of books, don't they? But love doesn't do that. Love doesn't have a book. It doesn't have any books at all. The Bible says in Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 103:30, verse 3 says, you, Lord, if you should mark, it's an accounting term, if you should add up, if you should mark, if you should count iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Boy, I thank God that God doesn't have an accounting system on us like that, amen? That all of our sins, they're washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins. Look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, man, you got what you deserve. No, David wasn't like that at all. David, you know, he didn't rejoice in Saul's death, but look what he rejoices in. But he rejoices in the truth. Love never, ever rejoices over someone else's misfortunes. No. Boy, David had that kind of heart. Look at it again. Now, love bears all things. Anything that this old world can throw at you, anything that you go, love bears all things. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't condemn others. It doesn't do that. Love bears what is unbearable, the horrible things in this life. Love believes all things. Sounds like our radio program, doesn't it? You ever hear our announcer? You know our announcer, Chris Roloff. You know, he's been doing it now for, 16, 17 years? Same old guy. He's up in a radio station in Iowa or someplace. And if he's listening, forgive me, I don't know where you are, but we just know we send you the scripts and you do that for us. So God bless you. Love believes all things. In other words, love is always ready to believe the best about others. Sometimes we fail miserably at that, don't we? You know, this phrase, love believes all things, it means also that we're ready to trust someone again. We're ready to trust someone anew. In other words, this kind of love that comes from heaven is willing to grant a new chance to others if they fail. That's what Jesus has done for us, amen? It says love hopes all things. That means that love never looks on anyone as hopeless. We don't look at our children and say, you're never going to make it. We say, you're going to make it because God loves you. We never ever give up on God. It says that love endures all things. In other words, endures all things without weakening, that endurance, if you will, that strength, that stamina. Love never fails. Well, I wonder where that came from. That's our foundational scripture of this fellowship, isn't it? Yeah, love never fails. That's a term or a phrase now that is known all around the world because of you, across the airwaves and other places. So many of you, you sign your emails, love never fails, like I do and so forth, because I believe that with all my heart. I believe this scripture. I believe that with all of my heart. You know, do you remember, I know some of you probably do, but I'll never forget the very first service, well, on a February morning, and I slid out of the bed for the first service of Calvary Chapel. And I sat on the edge of the bed, and I was praying because I was terrified. We were stepping out, and there was actually 30 of us, but then when I led praise and worship, you know, the first service, and we had a split. And so 13 of us made it, okay? And they were all deaf, so it didn't matter. And I sat on the edge of the bed, and I was just going, oh, Lord, what are we doing, you know? And I said, how do we build, Lord, how do we build the work here? And he said, I want you to build this work on something that that will never fail. And man, immediately I thought, oh, we're going to be, you know, like a prophetic church, you know, or something, or put on the armor of God, a militant church, you know what I'm trying to say. And it was like the Lord said, shut up, Bill. I want you to build it on something that'll never fail. And I said, Lord, well, what is that? And he said, my love never fails. That's the foundational scripture of this church. You know, love never fails. Never refers to a time, meaning at no time will God's love ever wither or will it ever, ever decay. Now listen, love never fails is not some formula. Amen. It's a scripture. And love doesn't always win. But God's love in us, his love, never fails. It doesn't always win. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The perfect, sinless Son of God who walked. No, but when that happened, did Jesus ever stop loving those who didn't love him? No. You see, God's love never fails. It goes on and on and on, just like the song says. No. He goes and he says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Where there are tongues, they're going to cease. And where there is knowledge, it's going to vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. In other words, we don't have a perfect picture. Now listen, that doesn't mean the gifts have ceased. You know, has knowledge passed away? Well, in the 21st century, maybe, but no. No, it hasn't passed away at all, loved one. No, they haven't. It hasn't vanished or none of that. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That which is perfect has come is not talking about the Word of God, meaning Scripture. As so many people teach that way, they say, what we have, we don't need anything else but the word. The gifts are gone, done away with, we don't need that. No, that's not what that's teaching. No, it's teaching when we see the Lord face to face, when he who is perfect has come, our Lord, then we definitely don't need anything then. Amen? No. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face, thank God for that day. Now I know in part, but then I shall be as I am. Known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That was the heart of David. The greatest of these is love because love never fails. You know what? I want to say something, and don't ever forget this now. Those who teach, and I'm not beating them up, I love them too, okay? But those who teach that when we get there, you know, all these things that now knowledge is ceasing, tongues are ceasing, that means it's all done away with. It's not for the 21st century Christian. That can't be true. Because, see, if you have to read the whole Bible, amen? What does it say in the very next scripture in chapter 14? Pursue love, but don't desire spiritual gifts because they have now passed away because you have the whole scripture. Is that what it says? No, it says, man, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now listen, I would give anything that if I could put my name from verse 4 all the way down. Bill is patient. Bill is kind. Bill is long-suffering. You understand? I'd love to be able to say, yes, but I have failed miserably in that in my life. Not that I want to, but I'm growing in love. Amen? Just like you're growing in love. But I know whose name I can put there. And that is my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, it says, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave himself rudely. Jesus doesn't seek his own. Jesus is not easily provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. You see, I can put his name there. And thank God I can. I'm so glad I can. Because see, he is our Lord and he is our Savior. See, Jesus' love never, ever fails. Amen. You know, the Word of God teaches us. Remember what John, the apostle of love, said in 1 John 4:8? He said this. He says, he who does not love, agape, he who does not love doesn't know God. For God is love. That's a powerful word, loved one. In other words, John the apostle is saying, listen to me now. He's saying, you know what? If you don't have a lifestyle of love, if that's not in your lifestyle at all, you know what? Maybe you don't know the Lord. Give us the heart of David. Give us the heart of Christ. Amen? Boy, what a great study it's been in 1 Samuel. Father, we thank you tonight that we've been allowed to study this book. And Lord, I know that summer's approaching. And I know, Lord, there's many things that you've placed on my heart as we move. And Lord, I rely on you to tell me whether to go into 2 Samuel or do I now start talking about the things of this summer, the things that you have been putting in my heart, Lord. I just thank you for this study. I thank you, Lord, that somehow as we've studied David, that we know him better, that we see who he really is, that we say, Lord, now we even want to embrace his example. We want to tell it not in Gath. We don't want to tell it not in Fort Worth, oh God. We want to say good things. We want to, about our brothers and sisters. We want to lift up those that are hurting. We want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And Lord, weep with those who are weeping. We want to be like our Savior. Lord, I pray for revival. I pray, oh God, that you would send revival into all of our hearts. Our nation, oh God, is in trouble. Lord, look what we're facing, oh Father, in the elections. God, we pray for our nation. We pray, oh Lord, that you would touch us. Do whatever you will, Lord, for we love you and trust you. Oh God, bless your people tonight. Keep them. Let there be such a supernatural peace upon them. Let them slumber tonight so perfectly, Lord. Let any form of fear that the evil one has tried to place into their heart or mind, let it be displaced by your mercy, grace, goodness, and supernatural power. Those who desire supernatural wisdom for whatever they're facing, Lord, you giveth liberally without reproach. Let him just ask. That's all he has to do. Let her ask. And it'll be done. But don't let us be double-minded, Lord. Let us believe in faith. For you do love us, O Lord. Touch those who are sick in their bodies. Touch people in the area of their finances. Whatever is needed, bless your people. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight. If you need prayer, there'll be people here to pray with you. If you don't know the Lord, there'll be people.